Let's come into the Lord's presence in prayer as we ask his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Lord our God, you promise to lead us into good pasture. We pray that we might be blessed through the word this afternoon as we look at the book of 1 Kings. May we hear the voice of the good shepherd in the wilderness. And may we, along with children, learn of the things that you did with your people, not only through the failures of the Israelites, but also to be encouraged by your faithfulness to raise up prophets, men of God, who fearlessly brought your word, who brought your word in times of uncertainty. Help us, Lord, in the midst of our own dark times to remember that you do hold your own. And may we not fall in the same paths of your covenant people. Protect us from that type of sin. And may we, Lord, instead put our faith in you. We thank you that you have given us great hope so that we're able to confess that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And so, Lord, grant to us your blessing, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're up to Lord's Day 22, so please turn there to Lord's Day 22. You'll find that on page 29 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 29. As we come to the close of the explanation given for the Apostles' Creed. In Lord's Day 22 has two questions and answers. First one says, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? And it answers, not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh raised by the power of Christ will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Turn also to the Old Testament. This afternoon we're going to be looking at 1 Kings. So please turn to that book, 1 Kings. And we'll read from chapter 17. And you'll find it on page 410 of your pew Bible. 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And then these are the words of our text, verses 17 to 24. "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.' Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. Well, once again, our text is 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24. So we look at this passage in light of Lord's Day 22, speaking to us about eternal life as well as the resurrection. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this week our cadets are going to be honoring their mothers by having a special dinner for them. This will be a good opportunity to show their appreciation for all that they do. For we often do take each other for granted. We can do that especially to those who are close to us, whether it's our mother or our father. For that matter, we take it for granted that the sun is going to rise the next day. We often don't realize how good we have it until something is taken away from us. And so it's good for us to remember how good we have it and to use that opportunity when it comes to be appreciative of what the Lord is doing in our lives, including the people who He has put in our lives. But we're looking at a passage that speaks to a time when Israel and the surrounding area was going through a famine. By the word of the Lord, Elijah had prophesied against the sins of, Ahab and Jezebel. God's word came to pass, and people suffered by having to live without food, except for a mother and a son who lived north of the borders of Israel in a town called Zarephath, close to Tyre and Sidon. And every morning she would go to her pantry shelf and she would find that there was enough flour and oil for a little miracle to take place. She took that little bit of food, enough for her to live, and she could have easily sung as she did that, morning by morning, "New Mercies I See," as she strolled over to the flour bin and the jar of oil. Both Elijah and this woman realized that they had it good because of the mercies of the Lord. But then the morning came when her son had become very sick, and he grew worse and worse, and then died. The token of God's miraculous power sitting in her kitchen cupboard was just that, a token. But the fact of death lay in her arms. This boy was not nearly dead, as some suggest, or almost dead, as critics say, or dying of an illness that hadn't quite taken away his life, as some critics will say. No, he was dead. And how could that have happened? What was the Lord doing through this? What do we learn from this part of God's word? Well, this Lord's Day in the Catechism deals with the resurrection of the body in life everlasting. No one can really imagine how incredible that must be, that the dead will rise. In order to get an idea of what that must be like, let us look at this amazing passage which took place during the ministry of one of God's prophets. And we'll look at this passage under the theme, "The Power of the Resurrection Experienced in Zarephath." Looking at it with 3 points. First of all, God brings perplexity to a mother. Secondly, God uses the prayers of a prophet. And then lastly, God restores life to a son. So first of all, God brings perplexity to a mother. When Elijah was sent to Zarephath, he was dealing with a very ungodly worldview. And this very ungodly worldview was not coming from the world. It sadly was coming from God's own people, the so-called Christians of the day. They no longer said to God alone be the glory. Instead, they believed that Baal was their god. Baal controlled their fortunes and wealth. And so God brought on a famine that was meant to make them rethink their views, and more importantly, to repent of their sins. Instead, the Lord showed favor to the most unlikely person, a widow and a mother who were not even Israelites. And from this we see that God hates sin, He judges it, He punishes it, but He's also a God of mercy, a God of love who cares for even the widows. And He's also a God who saves the Gentiles. When the Jews rejected Him, as they would do later on when Jesus came, He had an eye for the Gentiles, to save the Gentiles. It further shows us that God rules over creation. God is the one who rules over creation. He's the one who sends the rains. In Canaan, Baal worship was not only a worship of the god of the storm and the rain, everything depended on Baal. When he was thought to give rain, the earth yielded its bounty and the people thrived. When he withheld the rain, the people, plants, and animals suffered and died. The Canaanites portrayed warfare among the gods. At the end of the growing season, the god of death, known as Mot, defeated Baal, and Baal descended into the netherworld where he stayed throughout the dry season. But in the fall, because in the fall is when crops would come back, Baal, with the help of his companion Anat, was victorious and returned from the realm of the dead to bring the life-giving showers so that there could be a growing season. Baal was thought to be triumphant over the grave. And sad to say, some in Israel had swallowed this lie. They should have known better. That's the Lord who brings about the seasons. It's not some idol. And so by Elijah going to a foreign land where Baal was worshipped, the Lord was showing his power over those things that Baal had no control. By going to this widow of Canaan, the Lord was showing that he could be trusted. Baal was not the provider of food, the Lord was. If Israel wasn't going to trust him, then he would rescue someone who had been enslaved to Baal worship to show that Baal has no power. And God demonstrated this by stopping the rains, but giving food to this widow. And that furthermore gives us a picture of God's providence. God is the one who gives all that's needed. Of course, God's providence doesn't always lead to good things. His will can be perplexing, even confusing at times. It also can take a sudden turn. Here's a widow who had acted on God's word. She had enjoyed God's miracle in her life day after day. But then her son died. All of a sudden, God sustains life and God takes it away. We immediately recognize the same things in our own lives. You know, we can be enjoying his goodness 1 minute, and then the Lord plunges us into some kind of trouble. Many a family in the congregation has seen this. Many an individual has suddenly had to deal with a crisis. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away, as Job says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he has the perfect right to do this. He is sovereign. He is the one who ordains all things. We have no choice but to accept his will. But there's more difficulty than just on the bare surface here. We see this in both God's promise of help in verse 14 of this chapter, and then the woman's response and his provisions in verses 15 and 16. Note again what verse 14 says. It's a promise of the Lord. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day of the Lord, until rather the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." And then we see in verses 15 and 16 that the word of the Lord was true. God had sustained this little family exactly as he said he would. But there's a contradiction here. Do you see the contradiction that's in the text here? Can you see the test? The death of her son seems to be a contradiction of the promise that he just made. And so what was he doing here? Why did he make the promise of a jar full of food and then take away her son? Does he give the means to sustain life only to take away that which he sustains? And so there's this apparent contradiction. Thus, it's not hard to pity this woman. Many other women and men have had that same experience. We've been delivered by the grace of God from some trouble, only to be overwhelmed when some trouble strikes. Sometimes the fact of the first deliverance seems to make a new trouble even more difficult to endure. Many Christians feel as if they have already learned all the lessons that they cared to learn about with regard to their suffering. But when suffering comes again, it's very easy to wonder how much more we can take. We don't lose our faith, perhaps, but we are in somehow disbelief over God's goodness. Well, notice also another very important detail in our text in verse 18. Because of her disbelief of all this, she ends up lashing out against Elijah and says, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" What she's saying here to the prophet shows that she has some kind of an awareness of sin, and she's thinking that God has come out to punish her. It's as if the arrival of the man of God at her house has drawn her sin to the Lord's attention, which in turn has brought her under the judgment of the Lord. Many Christians know that kind of mind. We know what the Bible says concerning His grace shown to His children. We know that God is gracious. But when God's hand strikes, we begin to wonder or question the Lord. Or we might feel all sorts of guilt that God must be punishing us in some way. We start to question God's power. Well, with this woman, we may even think that God could have been a little kinder. Here's a widow who had just been delivered from Baal worship. She had just begun to taste and see that God indeed is good, and then God crushed her. Why didn't He wait until she was a little bit more mature in her faith? Why didn't He allow something like this to happen after the famine when she would have been able to get her feet on the ground again? If we were in control of the situation, then we might think that we would give her a little bit more time to grow in her faith. Let us see how she'll do after the famine is over. But the truth is, we cannot answer such queries. We can only say that this woman found out early that the Lord is someone who both sustains and bewilders. He both delights and devastates. And as you watch and hear in this text, you know that this is a place that you have been before. You have been just as perplexed. You have also been in amaze. And you have been just as much in darkness in the present life. And you have been in the same knots wondering, maybe there is some sin that God is punishing you for. That's the honesty of the Scriptures. It hides nothing but tells us clearly that the Lord both blesses, but then at the same time baffles His servants. We may not know His ways, but we know that God has a purpose. It's the Lord, it's not Baal, who's in control. Just like for us. And we can be encouraged by the words of William Cooper in that song that he wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way." As it states there, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." So first of all, we see that God brings this perplexity. But it brings us to the second point, that God uses the prayers of a prophet. Elijah, knowing that God never fails to keep His promises, refused to take this young man's death as the end. As far as he was concerned, the death of the boy did not in any way negate or cancel out the promise that the Lord had made. And perhaps he thought of Abraham. Children, you remember the story of Abraham when he had to take up Isaac to the mountain? And God said, "Sacrifice your son there." And Abraham, he knew that if he were to obey the Lord, God would work it out. God would provide the lamb. He believed that God was able to raise up His own son if that's what He chose to do. Perhaps Elijah had those same thoughts. Our blessed Lord also taught this in several very emphatic passages. When we think of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, John 6, verse 54, Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will" what? "I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus said the same thing to Martha. You remember those words? When Lazarus died, "Your son will rise again." And Martha said, "Yes, Lord, he will rise at the end." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And more particularly, he said to the complaining Jews, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." John chapter 5. That's the kind of faith that Elijah had in the resurrecting power. He didn't know the fullness of all that. It was in a curl form within him. The Spirit of Christ, though, was at work through this prophet, though he was just flesh. God said the widow's son would be sustained until the drought ended. Therefore, with that belief in God's promise, Elijah took the child to the upper room where he was staying and placed him on the bed, and he began to pray. And this is no ordinary nonchalant prayer. It must be called a fervent prayer, because Elijah cried out to the Lord. Notice the first pleas in this verse, in verse 20 is similar to the pleas that the woman made in verse 18. He bears it out before the Lord. "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" Do you ever pray that way for other people? Do you ever place yourself in the position of another person and plead their anguish before God for them? When someone is in trouble, we might think that we have all the right words to say, or that we know all the answers. But we don't always. We don't know God's ways, nor can we presume to know them, but we do have a throne of grace to approach. We're able to pray. This was not some religious magician, Elijah, who was strutting around the widow's distress as if he had some magic trick to perform which would come at his own disposal. He was not even a super prophet. Rather, Elijah was a servant who could do nothing but plead with the Lord over the affliction of a new believer. Put it this way, that the Lord here was reducing his servant to weakness. And that's often the way that the Lord does work. To use an illustration, when Pastor John Stott, a minister from the UK, was preaching in Sydney, Australia, 1958, at a mission university, he began having voice trouble near the end. Before the final Sunday service, when there were about 1,000 people attending, John Stott whispered his request to the missions committee chairman that he had read the thorn in the flesh passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And after the reading, the chairman prayed for Stott. And when time came for his address, Stott basically croaked the gospel in a monotone voice. He could not modulate his voice or vary it in his manner. And at the end, Stott gave clear, basic instruction of how to come to Christ. And there was a reasonably large response to this. And whenever Stott went back to Australia, he would have people who would come up to him and said, "Do you remember that final service back in 1958 at the University Great Hall when you lost your voice? I came to the Lord when you said that, when you spoke that way." And that's God's way of working. When he was using Elijah here, it was much the same way. He brought him pleading before the throne of grace, asking for his help. And you remember how James puts it in James chapter 5. He says, Elijah is just like us. He's just flesh and blood. He's just a lump of clay like us. He writes there, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah prayed. But it was a prayer that was characterized by a tenacious and persevering spirit. He was not giving up. He prayed not once, not twice, but 3 times as he stretched out on the child, praying with each stretch. And we can understand the need of that kind of calling upon the name of the Lord, for we're called to do the same thing. Is that true of us, congregation, that we pray persistently? We don't understand prayer at all times. We don't always understand the importance of it. But God does. It's one of the great means that he has appointed to accomplish his purposes. And he delights in it. Because he delights in it, he takes it seriously. And he takes it seriously when someone as ordinary as Elijah, a man like us, he uses that. And what does that teach us? It teaches us to take prayer seriously ourselves as we lay before him fervent, believing, and persevering prayer. As one writer put it, we need more of this practical godliness. Many deceive themselves. They go to fervent meetings and profess that they have placed all upon the altar. They speak as if they were indeed filled with the Holy Spirit. But when they return to their homes, the least friction or interference with their plans, or mistake on the part of others, or angry outburst arouses a sudden and violent manifestation of temper. Yes, we do need more of this practical godliness, calling upon God in earnest prayer. Well, that brings us to see thirdly how God restored this son. Elijah had carried a lifeless body to this upper room made for him. Now we also read what happened in an amazing way. Verse 22 says that the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he was revived. A lifeless child was brought up to the upper room, and a living child was brought down to his mother. The Lord had promised life originally, and it shows us here that he was true to his word. This corresponds with what Elijah says to the woman, "See, your son lives." In other words, see, God is not lying. See, behold, God is consistent because God is kind and God is true. The widow's confession brings the story to a climax. Verse 24, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." What is she exactly saying here? What exactly is this confession all about? Well, it's showing how faith in the living God is grounded in the reality of the resurrection. Belief in the resurrection of the body, congregation. That's not a belief for super Christians. No, it's the foundation for true faith, Resurrection is the proof of the promise of God. Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. And that's what we need to be able to say today. Something like this happened later on in Jesus' ministry. One time he went to the town of Nain. A dead man was being carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he was brought back to life. There's a connection here that's unmistakable between this widow in Zarephath and this widow of Nain. They both lost one child. They both were grief-stricken. Then they both saw their children come back to life. Then people there put their faith in the Lord, as we read in that passage. That's from Luke chapter 17. It's the same faith that doubting Thomas had when he saw with his own eyes the risen Christ, and he put his fingers into the nail marks in Christ's hands and the piercing of the sword in his side. How about us? It's one thing to know that we, like this mother and her son, have our daily bread. We're glad for that. Boys and young men, this coming week, it'll be a blessing for you to show your love and your care for your mother. You have that opportunity this week to show how special they are. It's even greater, though, to know that the Lord has provided for your mother, for you, and for all of us, this hope of eternal life. What's the most important thing of all this? The most important matter in all of this is that Christ has given us eternal life. The most important matter in all this is that through him, we have the promise of the resurrection. So that we can say sincerely and honestly that what matters to me is that I know that I am a child of God. And that by his power, I will be raised from the dead, and I will be given a new body that's like Christ's and enter into the hope of eternal life. Or as the renowned theologian and preacher George Bethune wrote one day before his life's work ended, "I read God's holy word and find great truths which far transcend my mind, and little do I know beside of thought so high and deep and wide, this is my best theology. I know that the Savior died for me." May that be something that we can sincerely say today in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Or to say what Paul does in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's hope, congregation. That's life. And may we have an entrance into that eternal kingdom which has been richly supplied for us in Jesus Christ. And may we this afternoon say with true faith, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." Amen.